You can think of many favors that have been offered you over the years. Some of them have been, what we refer to as ginormous favors that are just incredible things that we can't imagine people doing. Some of them are smaller things, even though they also mean a huge a lot to us also. Sometimes we struggle with, okay, what can I do in response to this huge favor, this huge blessing that was brought into my life? What's my natural response? You know, if we have something small done to us, you know, we at least think of something that we can do. Sometimes we send cards. If we have something huge that we just cannot possibly repay the debt, then we struggle with what we're going to do. The implication of responsiveness based on the offering, though, is throughout Scripture. You recall the time that a person who owed many lifetimes of debt in this parable of Christ was brought before the king, and the king decided he was going to forgive him of that enormous debt. And the guy was so grateful. He knew he was facing a lifetime in prison. He knew his family was going to be sold off as indentured servants to pay for this, so everybody was going to be affected by this. So the relief of the news of "I forgive you of this debt," realizing how much it would free his family from the obligation, was just overwhelming, I'm sure. So the thought of okay, what do I do next is pretty obvious in your minds, but you know the difference. Somebody who owed him just one day's wage instead of several lifetimes of debt was found by this same guy who was forgiven, and he nearly strangled the guy to death, threw him in prison, and said, you know, "You're going to be in here till you pay for the debt that you owe me." Obviously, word gets back to the king and says, "How in the world can you be so wicked that you would think this way and not put my generosity and my enormous gift towards you and put it back into practice in your life?" Psalm 22 is sort of asking us that same question. Jesus answers the question of what am I going to do with the first several verses with his incredible statement of praise and thanks beginning in 19, 20, and 21 and beyond that. But in Psalm 22, there's an enormous amount of truth about what Jesus was going through for you and for me to pay the penalty for sin. And he wants us to understand what was going on. You first of all understand that, you know, about the suffering of Christ on the cross. It says in the first five verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried and to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now these are thoughts that, you know, David is having as well as he's penning this psalm under the inspiration of Scripture, but, you know, somewhere around 1000 BC, but later on, they're obviously very applicable and true of the exact words that Christ said 1,000 years later when he is hanging on the cross. So it speaks to, you know, obviously what Jesus is going through and also to the process of divine inspiration. There's some of these things that David, for instance, is talking about, like the cross and crucifixion, was not being done by his day. He would not have naturally used such language about cross and crucifixion, as we'll see throughout this psalm, and suffering to that, because it just wasn't done back in 1000 BC, you know, and to the Israelites or to anybody. So, nonetheless, there is the experience in these first several verses, though, of separation, and that's what made the cross and the suffering on the cross so hard, of, you know, this separation. It's kind of an inward groaning where he says in that first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? We We know on that cross that he was bearing the sin. We read the verses from 1 Peter and other passages of Jesus taking our sin even well in advance, a couple thousand years in advance. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the debt for all of that sin of all the world for all time. The intrinsic value, you might say, of the death of Christ was limitless. We do know, however, on the other side, that just because the payment was limitless, it's not obviously accepted by everyone, and we'll get to that later on. But there is this inward groaning. It's almost like the roaring of a lion is what this language refers to, the roaring of a lion, this inward groaning. But it's something that's inward instead of outward. Obviously, lions make it obvious. They use the roar of the lion that they can bellow out, so to speak, at night as they're hunting their prey in the darkness and to confuse and to disorient, as several of them will surround a watering hole, for instance, and roar from different sides. And the zebra, the gazelle, they don't know which direction, the attack is coming from. But here we're seeing an inward groaning. Jesus has not broken, like you can see from those other verses, he has not broken his confidence, but it is the cry of disorientation. You think of what Jesus is used to in his association with God the Father. It wasn't like a casual thing, like we, occasionally call siblings, or we text a good friend that's several states away or something like that, and we say, sometime we've got to get together, or the family plans a 5-year reunion or something along that line. It's obviously not, it's a moment by moment type of commitment to one another, to the enjoyment of one another's presence and full understanding, enjoyment of one another's omniscience, enjoying of one another's omnipresence, everything that God the Father had in terms of character, God the Son, Jesus Christ had also. So you can imagine the fellowship can be so sweet and so tight. When we relate ourselves to each other, for instance, we can be close to some people and closer to others that we have more in common with, that we share same goals and aspirations, the same understanding of, right? But with many, we obviously don't share with anybody here on earth the every single thing, every single aspiration, every single goal, every single preference, whereas between Jesus and God the Father, every exact thing that we could ever imagine mentioning is completely right on. They're melded and meshed, so to speak, in every way. And Jesus is used to this, not just being in sync, but the Father's protective presence and the divine enablement, the power that came through the Holy Spirit and God the Father. But the Father's presence, if you will, is withdrawn as he is looking away. And that's what made the suffering of Christ on the cross that much more profound, if you will. As he is thinking, that it's hard. There is a faith, but there's also an inward groaning. Now, with this thought of separation, and sometimes we wonder, oh God, are you still watching? Notice what Jesus does and what he brings up. He says, at the end of verse 1, or middle of verse 1, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I'm crying out to you, but I don't hear an answer. He's, at that moment of bearing sin, but what does he think about in verse 3? Sometimes people translate that into, God, are you listening? Or I don't perceive that you're listening. I don't know where you are, to making some accusations against God. But what does he do to his heavenly, to God the Father? He says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In other words, he's thinking about who God is in his character, and then he moves on into what God has done in the past. And those are two very important things. When we are under this kind of suffering, of feeling that there is some kind of separation between us and God, just like with, you know, Jesus Christ on the cross, he says in verse 4, in our fathers put their trust, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried in verse 5 and were saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. So Jesus is thinking not only about the character of God, his holiness, but he's also thinking about what God has done in the past. Now, that's a huge ministry factor. Those are life-changing, attitude-changing, spirit-changing things that we need to be doing. And even though there's going to be times of suffering and a sense of separation in our life, we need to do the same thing. Think about the holiness of God and think about what God has done in the past for centuries. And so it helps us to keep from going. And instead of the Son of God questioning whether God pities him, the Son is basically praising him and responding to his holiness and remembering his holiness. But you look at those verses of 3 through 5, there's these first person these pronouns are not first, second person singular pronouns, but he's saying you are enthroned, you are the praise, you our fathers put their trust in, they trusted in you. They're all emphatic in the original language. That is, they're in a position where it's the emphasis is on the you and who is behind the you, that is God. So again, whether it's through the language or through his thoughts, you know, even though he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me in this moment of feeling separated, he is also remembering how good God is. Now notice as you move on to verse 6, there's not only separation, but there is scorn. It says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me and hurl insults, shaking their heads. That's why Jesus' suffering on the cross was so profound and hurtful and so significant to us, is because not only was there this sense of separation of, man, I am missing you so much, and the fellowship and the presence and the protection that I have received every moment of my days on earth, but I'm also enduring this level of scorn. And when he says, I am a worm, obviously he's referring to the characteristics of some of the average worms. Normally you do not cherish worms. I have never been in any of your houses and seen dried, disgusting smelling worms up on your mantle as something that you highly prize, and you say, come over and look at my worm collection. You know, we just don't do that because they're kind of, well, unless you're, you know, one of those people that really likes dissecting those things, you know, in biology, but and admire everything about worms. But I don't tend to admire everything about worms. But in Psalm 52, for instance, verse 14, it says his visage or his face was so marred that there wasn't any man who could understand or you know, see through and see that it was really him. And his form, you know, more than the sons of... So his face was just beaten up. Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him as they looked on him. Maybe you've seen from a few years ago now the Passion of Christ and how you just hardly couldn't even watch the whole thing because it was so disgusting and so graphic. It says in Psalm 53:7 that he was despised and rejected of men. This goes along with this idea of scorn. This word that's used of worm, and not that this Hebrew word tolath is so important to us, but it describes a real worm. It happens to be the type of worm. It's not in any particularly more ugly than any other worm. Disgusting looking. But it's a worm that would, interestingly, as it speaks to Christ, this exact word describes the type of worm. It's red in color, because it secretes a red dye as it dies, and it often burrows itself into a piece of wood or dead wood, or, you know, to find some shelter, lays its eggs and then stays there. The worm stays alive long enough to nurture the babies, you know, as they come along and get them started and so on like that. And then it somehow secretes this red dye that's in there and, you know, makes the wood around it red, you know, speaking a lot to what Christ did through his death. Obviously, he's not just out there through this life cycle of a worm, you know, being concerned about secreting some kind of a red dye or anything like that. But it does speak to the fact that through his death, he's caring for us and obviously offering us this eternal life that we have in Christ. But you see there in verse 7, they see me and they laugh me to scorn. Some versions say they shoot out their lip and they shake their head. That is, they thought of in that culture, that ancient Near Eastern culture, the most disgusting or the most, you know, intensive way to show their disgust of Jesus Christ. And so they're showing that. They're having the nerve and the proudness of spirit to exalt themselves above the love and tenderness of Jesus Christ, who is offering himself in their place. And they're thinking they are so much better. So it reads there in verse 7 in this NIV version, "And all of you who see me mock me," that is, mock him with malice, "and they hurl insults on them," shaking their heads. When it says they hurl insults, that is, they're wanting these words to stick like burrs that cannot be shaken off, so that the impact is as great as possible with the nature of what is spoken by them towards Jesus Christ. So they're thinking about what is most hurtful. And you think about all the while, this is the amazing part to me, what it is that the Pharisees offered who were hurling the insults. What did they offer as opposed to what Jesus was offering at that moment? And you think to yourself, just based on that alone, you know, well, what business do you have? We say that to each other, putting this other person down when they are offering you this, or after they have offered this level of kindness to our family or something like that. We reason that way. And here people are who are, you know, hurling insults with malice and ill will and evil in their hearts, and they're thinking of how to mess with Jesus' mind, so to speak. And yet they're offering nothing but slavery. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees: you put people in prison, or you bind these unnecessary loads of performance upon the folks by saying you have to do this in order to be accepted. You have to have all these things wrapped around the phylacteries of leather straps. You have to have the box with the little piece of scripture on your forehead. All these things you have to do as outward signs. We don't care about the nature of the heart, but you have to be going through the rules and regulations and just binding them down, loading them down with huge packs of weight. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, or verse 8 rather. "He trusts in the Lord, yet let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then in verse 9, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my guide," or my God, rather, excuse me. But there's a sense of a solitude here. There's a sense of, you know, you took me and you did all these things personally for me, and now you're not with me. You're not, you know, watching over me. You're not doing any of the tender things that a mother would do in giving absolute attentiveness to her son or to her daughter. You might write down, if you have something to write with on that little note sheet, Job chapter 10, verse 8. And it reads this way: "Your hands have made me," similar type of thought, "your hands have made me and fashioned me together around about, yet you destroy me." This is based on Job's experience, you know, that you know of from the book of Job, how he endured all this hardship and personal strife. He says, remember, I beseech you, that you have made me as the clay, and you will also bring me in, or will you bring me also back to dust again? Have you not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? You have clothed me with skin and flesh and have fenced me in with bones and sinews, that as you put my body together, will you grant me life and favor and thy care as and thy care has reserved or preserved my spirit? In other words, Job is saying, you brought me through all this stuff. You brought me into the world. You took care of me, just like Jesus is referring to his birth and the tender care that he had. So what goes on now? What gives now? So he says in verse 11, he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. With the Roman guard standing there, with the insults being hurled, with the pain from the nails in the wrists and the feet, with the beatings, it felt like he was far away, that he was there alone with no one else. There's some unusual language that comes next in 12 and 13. Now he starts talking about many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. The roaring lions tear their prey and open their mouths wide against me. These bulls of Bashan, it's an area where there's a lot of open fields where it's supposed to be, according to what I read anyway, some of the best grazing ground around. So these wild bulls that were untamed and not a part of any herd were roaming wild up there in that area and growing particularly strong. And the locals, the Canaanite people, believed that since these bulls were so powerful and so wild and so reckless and so aggressive in their behavior, that they were actually demon-possessed because of the way they saw them acting out there in the field, fighting with each other, attacking whatever, running wild with no sense of direction. So some of the commentaries that I was talking about, and I can see how they would come to this conclusion, are saying that this compares to, with this satanic connection, to the idea of demonic hosts that were also assaulting Christ at that moment of his death, him being the only one, excuse me, Jesus being the only one who could recognize and see and also feel the hurt of their accusations. You can imagine the fact that Jesus, as he is there on the cross, and Satan is thinking gleefully and, you know, with evil on his heart, that this is the thing that I have wanted for this Christ. I've been working through the hearts of the Pharisees, through Judas, all these different people to try to get him put to death. So demons that are under the control of these, like it refers to these wild bulls circling him, thinking that Jesus has now become their prey, so to speak, in some way. The prey of demons are the result of demonic work, and there here we are getting the victory, and all that is going on. Only Christ is bearing up underneath that particular load that he sees. But you can also see in verse 14 the tremendous anguish. He says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, referring to this tremendous anguish that he is feeling, and he tries to describe how he's feeling hanging there on the cross. You know that the Romans would come by with some kind of a big log or stick or something, and if they saw them breathing after a certain while and still using their legs to push themselves up so they could get a little bit better breath from and not have to endure the suffocating anguish of having their oxygen supply, you know, by the hanging cut off, they would go and swing, you know, viciously and break those legs so that the person would either have too much pain to push himself up or whatever it was. And obviously with Jesus, he had already offered up his life by the time it comes to that, and had already said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, he died on his own, of his own time, in his own way. He gave up his life. He offered his life. He didn't have to have it taken from him. But nonetheless, he's referring to just the hanging there in some kind of a suspended state, enduring all of that pain. So there's one statement after another that, you know, adds the ugliness. You add to that what you see down in verse 18, where it reads, and they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Now, it was common back in that day to show at least some consideration to the family relatives, you know, and give them something, even if it's just the clothes off of the individual's back, so that relatives, family, could remember the person in some way. It was sometimes the only personal effects that the person had. But what are they doing even with the last bit of clothing that he has? It says there in verse 18 that there's such total disregard for him. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots. They're down there gambling while he's still conscious, while he's aware of what they're doing, and showing even that level of total disregard for who he was, for what he was about, for even him as a person, for what he's going through physically, for what he's going through emotionally. That level. Now, you think to yourself, what do people expect you to do, not during, obviously, this level of hardship, but during some level of hardship? We were talking about this in our Bible study time earlier. What do they expect you to do? What do they give you the green light to do? They are ready and willing. There's very few people that we have in our life who are not, when we go through something super hard, who are not ready and willing to listen to us complain, to get on God's case, to question the Lord, to wonder, does he still exist? Is he still out there? Does he care at all for my welfare? They're just hanging there, excuse me, and giving you the green light to show disdain and disfavor towards God, are they not? And you've maybe had some of those conversations, and you've thought to yourself, well, I understand there's been this unexplained thing after this unexplained thing, and this difficult situation after that, and I see how things have got so progressively worse, and yes, you've prayed and asked God, and there doesn't seem to be any divine intervention. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Verse 19. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions, and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. What does he say in verse 22? It says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For all you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Do you see those words of praise rolling off the mouth of and the heart and the mind of Jesus as Savior? In other words, I think it's prophetically saying that there was then, while he was on the cross, and there was yet to be many statements of bragging in, boasting in who God is and how faithful he is. The fact that we do have an obligation, you know, after the crucifixion to make him known. So we're thinking about, okay, what do we do when we go through hardship? What do we still have an obligation from this psalm to do? You know, does it mean that we have the opportunity or the clear green light to kind of check out, to say, well, you know, if they really cared about me, they would do this. So I'm getting out of local church life and you know, I'm not sure it's real when, you know, these people are not acting like what I expect them to act like. You know, all those kind of thoughts can go through our minds based on how things are going between us and God or us and people. But between Jesus and the Heavenly Father, obviously we see all this horrific stuff, the scorn, the disdain, the anguish, the pain, and the total disregard for him as an individual, as a person, no value for you or your thoughts or anything going on here, and yet he praises God. I think even that statement of I will declare your name to my brothers could be a reference to Jesus talking about how he was going to converse with the disciples yet to come, what he was going to say. Did he not know as the Son of God with his omniscience that he was going to have the conversation with the two men on the way to Emmaus? Was he not going to fully aware of every word he was going to say in that future conversation? It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explain how all those things related to him as a Savior and all the great things that God the Father has done in his sovereign control of unfolding history. Did he not know he was going to say? Of course he did know what he was going to say to the brothers. Did he not know he was going to have the conversation with Peter on the Sea of Galilee after the second, you know, miraculous catch of fish, and do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Go and feed my sheep, you know, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. Go into all the world preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He knew about all those words of praise, all those words of consolation that were going to be offered through him. So Jesus sets a pretty high standard. So you can see from those notes, how do you respond? Even if it's not, you know, obviously life is not about us, it's about Jesus. How do you respond to the suffering of Christ for you? Well, I should see both the greatness of my own sin and the greatness of Christ's love. I should submit and trust him who ordains all these things in my life in the first place. If you haven't already, there will be many times in your life, and you can praise God for some of them. You who are younger, maybe you're still waiting on some of these things to unfold, but you have already had, many of you, opportunities to say, to look at the, remember the trials that were so grievous and so hard to understand, and the loss of life in your family, and why did it have to come, you know, this one, then this one, then this one, you know, in such rapid succession, you know, when I did not have time for healing or any of those kind of things, you know, and you think, well, doesn't God care? And now you look back from the perspective of several additional years of walking with God and being comforted by him and being helped by God and seeing the gracious Lord Jesus bring people into your life that you can share Christ with, that you never would have had opportunity to share with had it not been for the exact way in which God unfolded things in your life. And you say to yourself, man, isn't God good? Even though we weren't saying it at the time, we realized that we can trust him because he ordained the suffering for a reason. Peter did not know that all this hardship was going to lead to the question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. After he gives testimony about Jesus from his perspective of the risen Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit, they're cut to the heart, it says. And they said, what do we do now? And don't you know that there was a huge amount of joy that was just rushing through Peter's mind as he was thinking about all his recent history and all that Jesus had done, and he got to be the one that God used to save, repent, and be baptized, you know, and with many other things he taught them, and it says they believed the words that he said under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and it was just an unbelievable day. 3,000 people were converted by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of God. So we also see that we should trust God even when our prayers go unanswered. Our hope really does come from the Lord. We can always be in the land of, so to speak, of Psalm 121, where we, on our pilgrim journey, we lift up our eyes and we say, I'm lifting up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? And to emphatically state along with the pilgrim, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We can always say that no matter where our surroundings and future life situation will take us. We can trust, we can depend, we can repent, we can be sorry for our sin, we can move on with greater clarity of testimony as a result. So friends, as we close, I want you to think about how you are responding to the suffering of Jesus that's mentioned here in Psalm 22. I know it's easy because it's so familiar to say, hey, I'm not old enough, I'm doing enough, whatever you have. But all I'm encouraging you to do is to take a new look at what you are offering back, even on a personal soul-spirit relationship with Jesus, what you are offering back to him in response to what he endured for each one of us. If you are here today, just one last thought, and you haven't, for whatever reason, had the connections, you know, fire in your heart and the faith to come alive and recognize that, oh, this applies to me. I want you to have that moment. I pray that you have already if you haven't, where you recognize this suffering for Christ was about him providing a way for me to have my sin paid for. And it's my obligation right now to ask Jesus personally to forgive me and to become the new boss of my life, to tell him in my thought life prayer that I believe that you died on the cross. Every one of us that's sitting here in this room knows whether we have prayed that prayer. There's not a one of us that is confused in the least bit about whether we have prayed that prayer. I'm saying if you haven't, just do it now as I pray. Get connected. Forget everything else except what the scripture says and pray it and get connected so that you can appreciate and benefit from all of this that Jesus did.